Leviticus 19, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord. That soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Finish there for this week. So holiness and God's law. Well, if we think of the book of Leviticus, in chapters 1 to 17, we are really instructed about justification. How can we be right with God? God is holy. How can we come near him? And we are taught through the sacrifices, pointing to Jesus, prefiguring Jesus, we can only come to God by faith in Christ. Knowing, even as we read about the priests in Exodus, that our sins must be put on another, a substitute. Someone to take our place, to be the sacrifice pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that wonderful verse, speaks of that great exchange, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we in him might be the righteousness of God. He took the sin of his people and his righteousness is imputed, put over his people, that they might be pleasing to God. So that's this first part of Leviticus. But then as we come, last week already, this week in chapters 18 to 20 particularly, we're looking still at salvation, but not justification so much, but our sanctification. How God's people live before him in holiness. Those Scriptures teach, Old and New Testament, those whom God has saved by his grace, not by their works, only by his grace, because we do not deserve it, anything. Those whom God has justified, those he has adopted into his family, he will work in them to make them holy, to make them like him. And so what we see here, particularly in verse 2, is that God's people must and will, by God's Holy Spirit, live according to his law. So in verse 2 is this command, which is the basis of all these commands in the chapter surrounding, and really of all God's commands to his people. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The first thing we must do as we come to this command is to look to the holiness of God. Because here we see in the call for his people to be holy, to be set apart, to live lives his way, is that the reason we must live holy lives is because we belong to a holy God. See that there? For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. All men belong to God because he made them. He is their creator. So God is the God of everyone, and they must obey him. But for God's people, those whom he has saved, there is another level of ownership. Not just created by God, but saved from destruction. The Lord your God. Psalm 100 says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. And then it says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So God made us, but more than that, we are his special people, the sheep he looks after. And in Titus chapter 2, it says of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So we see here that because the holy God has saved us, we must be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 quotes these verses. We're not just talking about Israel, but God's people now as well. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And second, in this statement we see, God is the standard of holiness. His holiness is what we must strive for and live up to. Not because we can earn God's favour in some way, because we can never get there, but in thankfulness for what he has done for us. So what does it mean that God is holy? Well, it means two things in the Bible. And firstly, when the Bible says that God is holy, it's speaking of how God is separate from creation, that he is set apart, that he is infinite, he is eternal, he does not change, he is not a part of this world, this universe. He, as Isaiah says in chapter 57, he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He dwells in a high and holy place. It's talking about, yes, his purity, which we'll come to in a minute, but that God is high above all. And so, when God says, be holy for I am holy, we cannot be holy in this way because we are part of creation. But this aspect of God's holiness shows us who God is. This is the God who has saved us. This is the God who calls us to serve him. It's part of that motivation. But secondly, and really, which what the holiness of God refers to in most of the times when it is mentioned in the Bible, it means that he is morally holy and pure. He is separate from sin. He is perfectly righteous in all he does. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God hates sin. Sin cannot come into his presence. That is why, even as we approach and worship, he must come. Confessing Jesus' name, we can only come because of what Jesus has done. And so, God's holiness, his perfect holiness, is the standard for obedience. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We shall be holy. Jesus says in Matthew 5, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is the holiness and righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We see it most of all in the death of Jesus. That God could not just forget about sin. He could not just put it far away from him. He could not sweep it under the carpet as we might do with a pile of rubbish. God had to deal with it. He had to judge it. The only way that we would not all be destroyed is if another would be judged for us. And that is what Jesus has done. And so we can come before God through the gospel with clean hands, as the Psalms talk about, in a pure heart, not because we have worked to get there, but because we are united with Jesus. The Bible talks about union with Jesus, being as if it were that Jesus is there before the Father, and we are hidden with Jesus. We come with Jesus to God, and so God accepts us because of him. That's our justification, but also our sanctification, that God works in us to prepare us to live with him forever. And this is not, as we see in the command too, ye shall be holy. The New Testament says as well, holiness is not optional for the Christian. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But before we come to look at this part of God's law, what we learn here about God's holiness, since God's holiness is the reason for our holiness and the standard of our holiness, our pursuit of holiness must begin with him. Because often when we think about, talk about living holy lives, living godly lives, we immediately think of what does God want me to do and what should I not do, which is God's law. Now, obviously, when we're seeking to live for God, there are things that God wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do. But holiness begins not with those things, with God's law. Begins with knowing God. Knowing who God is. Knowing how holy he is. Seeking to know him. To delight in him. Seeking his glory. He would be at the center of our lives. Psalm 73, verse 25. Asaph says, who have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So ultimately, the thing that will set God's people apart from the world is not, but it will be, what they do and what they don't do. Those things will be rooted us seeking God, us delighting in God, us knowing God's holiness, knowing our sin, seeking forgiveness, seeking life in Him. But delighting in God, who is holy, necessarily leads us to His Word. In the Scriptures, God's name is called holy. And because He is holy, His Word is holy. His Word shows us who He is. And because it comes from Him, it is holy and pure and true. And so, with this foundation, we come then to look at this first part of the chapter and these parts of God's law. And we see here, the main point out of these verses is that the rule of holiness, God's rule of holiness, is revealed in the moral law of God. In these verses that we've read, there is no... there doesn't seem to be a pattern to the commands that are given. What we do see through these verses is that the holiness that God requires affects all of life. It is not just about what we read back in Exodus 29, about the priests being set apart, being hallowed, being made holy for service in God's tabernacle. It is not just about what we do in church, worshipping God, but all of our life is holiness to God. And we could spend much time looking at each of these commands in the light of the Scriptures. But today, I want us to learn better, so that we can discern in this passage, and as we continue through Leviticus, and as we seek in our lives and our families to serve God, so we can better discern the distinctions between what I mentioned last week, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Now, this could be an area just of for us to think about, for us to discuss, for people to discuss, to debate, which many people do. And it's a difficult area, but it is very important. Because God has given us His Word, the Holy Scriptures, which are profitable for us, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But as we read God's Word, as we read this part of God's Word, and we come across it right through the Scriptures, how do we know what to obey? How do we know which laws we're still supposed to follow? What does God require of us? Psalm 119, verse 1 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." But what about priests and sacrifices? What about slaves? What about cities of refuge? What about fruit trees? All these things we read about. And so, we need to learn these distinctions so we can understand God's law, so we can live more in His way. Now, this is an area of doctrine that I'm learning and seeking clarity myself. And I've found, and I'll refer to it often, I've found the Westminster Confession, our confession as a church, the summary of my faith as a minister in the church, I've found that confession with its scriptural proofs very helpful in understanding God's law. And I'll refer to that as we seek to understand these things. So firstly, there is the moral law. Now, the confession summarizes the scripture and it says about the moral law, these basic things. First, it was this law that was given to Adam in the garden. But even after Adam sinned, this law remained the perfect rule of righteousness, God's moral law for all men. Then, it is this law which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. You see that in the importance given to the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament as well. And this law, the moral law of God, is forever binding on everyone, non-Christians and Christians alike. As I said before, because God is our creator, the creator of all men, and so he has a right to demand obedience. And that obedience he demands the moral law, what he gave to Adam. But also for Christians, as God's redeemed people. Romans 3, verse 31 says, do we then make void the law through faith? Because that's what some people want to do. They want to say, well, we are under grace now, so we don't need the law. Paul says, no. God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And Jesus' words in Matthew 5, very important. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus here, as we will see too, as we keep going, Jesus is talking here about the moral law. The moral law of God will continue and be binding until heaven and earth pass. When we can come back to our text, we can see, I'm going to read through the passage, reading those parts which I believe with these things in mind, we can see that these are part of God's moral law, that in their very words, as they were spoken, they are binding on us, not because they are not only here, but they are right through the whole scripture, in the Old and New Testament. From verse 3, these are God's moral law, binding on all men. Ye shall fear every man, his father and his mother, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Verse 11, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, nor rob him. Verse 14. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. Now just so we understand there, when it says thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, that's not talking about disrespecting people. It's talking about not showing favour in making a judgment about a situation. It's not showing favour to someone either because they're poor or because they're rich. So not showing favouritism and twisting judgment because of who someone is. Verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. So I believe these, when we see these things taught again and again through the scriptures, applied to all and sundry, everyone. And that last verse we read, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Jesus, didn't he? He said this, as well as that great command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. That these two commands are the whole law and prophets, all of the scriptures. But what about the other verses, the verses I didn't read? Does Matthew 5 speak of these? When Jesus says, one jot till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, why not those parts of the law? The second type of law, or category of law, we think about is the ceremonial law. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it summarises like this. Beside this law, commonly called moral, which we've just talked about, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church underage. That's like a church in its infancy. The church still under, at home, a child. Was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Now, as we've gone through Leviticus in many sermons, we've proven this statement. The New Testament in many places, the book of Hebrews in great detail, speaks of how the sacrifices, ceremonies, the priesthood finished with Jesus. He fulfills them. The laws about cleanness and uncleanness. Let me quote just a couple of scriptures. First, a prophecy from Daniel 9, verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. To cease. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So Christ has come. These things were just shadows, pointers, types. So as a group, these ceremonial, sacrificial laws are abrogated. They are finished, done away with. Even so, as the confession says, and as the scriptures teach, they serve to show us. They are not useless to us. They show us Christ prefigured, as we have learned so much about, and some moral duties. An example of this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. God says to us as New Testament people, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Referring to those laws where the Israelites were not to touch an unclean animal or an unclean object. So how do we know then? How can we know? As we're reading through God's law, how can we know if there is a moral duty in the ceremonial law? We can know it when that duty is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture, that principle. We'll come back now then to our text, verses 5 to 8. Won't read them again, but about the regulations about the sacrifice of peace offerings. These verses are clearly right in the middle of these moral laws. Here are clear ceremonial laws, sacrifices which we do not offer anymore. And yet, even though these particular laws are passed away, there are principles, moral duties that we learn from here. Firstly, we learn that our service and giving to God should be willing from our hearts. Ye shall offer it, verse 5, at your own will. Now, that's a scriptural principle applied in many places, Old and New Testament. The Lord God loves a cheerful giver, giving willingly from our hearts. And also, we are taught that our worship, even today, must be according to God's commands, not according to our own, what we want to do. As the Israelites had to make sure that they did not eat of that sacrifice on the third day, lest they even be cut off. It would not be accepted by God. We must worship according to God's word. God tells us what he wants, even if we don't understand why necessarily. The third category of law, as we read through the scriptures, that we come across is what we call the civil law or the judicial law. Laws about how a community, how a nation would operate. Generally, Christians today don't have an issue with understanding that the sacrifices don't apply to us anymore. Generally, that's pretty clear. But when we come to think about the judicial laws, there is controversy among Christians. Some modern Christians call theonomists. Now, that word theonomist or theonom is from theonomy, which means God's law. And these people teach, and they say many good things, but they teach that except for the ceremonial laws, all the other laws are still in force today for Christians and for nations today. Now, this can be an attractive teaching for us because we esteem God's word. We love God's word. We love God's law. And this doctrine says that it is supreme. But theonomy is different from the teaching of the Westminster Confession and really of the Reformed churches going back for hundreds of years. It's a new thing. Our confession says, to them also as a body politic, that means as a nation, a body politic, a political body, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. So again, sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people. So the ceremonial law was done away with by Christ. It stood, and then Jesus finished it. But the confession says, says here that the judicial laws expired. It means, well, a way that helps me think about it, it means it's like they reached their use-by date. They were given for a time. They were given for Israel as a nation. When that nation was finally destroyed and disbanded, 40 years after Jesus' ministry, these laws were not binding anymore. Now, I still want to do much study of God's word in these matters. These are difficult matters. But I believe that this, the position of the confession, is the most biblical position. We must continue, though, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. So previously, I have taught that God's law remains in force until God takes it away. Now that is, I still believe that that is true. But what I've seen in studying these things, what I must add to that, is that the way that God can put aside his laws is by bringing in a new situation, a new dispensation, and doing away with the old. We understand this with the sacrifices in the temple. It was a new situation. Christ's sacrifice was offered. They were no longer needed. They were finished. But also, with the end of Israel as a nation, with the gospel going to the ends of the earth, the civil laws were given to Israel till Christ would come. And once it was destroyed as a nation, it was not binding anymore. There are a number of reasons that I would give. First, this is how we understand already. This is how we understand commands given to individuals in Scripture. Think, for example, of Abraham, commanded to offer up Isaac, his son, as a burnt offering. That command was a command of God. It was not and is not binding on anyone else. It was for Abraham at that time. Israel, as a nation, were commanded to destroy the Canaanites. Every person, men, women, and children, and cattle in some city. That command was a command of God. It was not binding on anyone else then. It is not binding on anyone now to totally destroy another nation. And I believe that every Christian would agree with those things. Second, the Bible teaches that Israel's situation as a nation was temporary. Genesis 49 verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." This is the prophecy of Jesus. Shiloh, another that can be translated, him to whom it belongs. Our Lord came from the tribe of Judah. But this scripture is seen as says Judah's situation and the kings from Judah, that's a temporary situation, and the laws that were there. Also, in particular, in Galatians chapter 3, chapters 3 to 4, really, I'm not going to read them at all now, but through that chapter, it speaks of, from verse 15 through to 4, verse 11, we see the law as given to Israel, not for a way of salvation, but to hedge them in until Christ would come. The law is described as elementary principles, as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, given to Israel to keep them in check under that dominion until Christ would come and then it was done away with. That's the way it speaks of death. Now that passage cannot be speaking of the moral law of God, because that abides, Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away. And so it must be speaking there at least primarily about the ceremonial and judicial laws given to Israel in particular. And lastly, thirdly, Jesus himself overturns one of the central principles of the judicial law, eye for an eye. Matthew 5, verse 38 to 39. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is from the law in Exodus. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So, as a group, without even coming to look at each law in particular, as a group, Israel's judicial laws have expired and are not binding on anyone. Yet, as with the ceremonial law, that there was moral, instructions of moral duties in the ceremonial law, the confession talks about what is still binding is the general equity thereof. What is equity, but what is right, what is moral? What it is saying, and what the Bible teaches, as we will see, is that even though these laws, even though they were temporary, they were still from God. And so they were still based on his moral law. And so even though these applications have passed away, they are not binding as such, word for word, on a nation or on us as Christians. God's law, God's moral law, undergirds them. There are principles here that we are bound by. But that is God's moral law. We are shown this explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says in verse 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law also the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So there is a principle underneath this law that does still bind. So coming then to the passage in Leviticus, verses 9 and 10, believe that we should see these as part of the judicial law given for Israel. And so, it is not a sin for a Christian to pick all the grapes off his grapevine or the fruit off his tree. But moral principles remain. And that is primarily care for the poor and stranger. Care for the poor and stranger, and with that part of a biblical view of charity that is not a handout, just giving food or giving money to someone who needs it, but providing fruitful work with rewards for those who need it. As 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. What we see here, and through the law also, in this gleaning principle, is that there was opportunity not just for someone to have food, but to work for that food, to do profitable and fruitful work. So a nation, a community, might live according to this rule, but they are not obliged in detail. There could be other godly ways of obeying the same moral principle. And then in verse 13, the second part. The first part is very straightforward, moral law. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. And then based on it, the wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. This is obviously based on those same moral principles that are given. But we should see this as part of a law given for Israel for their time. Mr. John Gill says, unless he that is hired agrees to it, for then it may be kept 2 or 3 days or a week, or for whatsoever time may be agreed on between them. So the principle remains of paying those what is due to them, but it is not a sin for an employer not to pay those who work for him on that day. He must pay what is due to them, but as agreed. There's the principle there. Well, just concluding, these distinctions, but we need these distinctions so that we can know God's will for us. But we should also not just expect to be able to just easily identify which type of law is which, as if it was just a shape. Say, well, we've got three choices, a square, a triangle, or a circle. Well, if we read this verse, well, that's a square, and then there's a triangle, another square, a circle there. Because God's law, we need wisdom. We need to grow an understanding of all of God's word, and also a willingness to learn from teachers, from one another, alive and dead. Lastly, it's easy for us, it can be easy, to get caught up in debates and interesting discussions about particular laws, about particular things. But we must remember that this is about holiness to God. He is the Holy One. He is glorious in holiness. He has saved us as his people, if we are saved. We want to be like him. So let us make sure that we are among those who are saved from his holy wrath and saved to be holy. Let us seek his will. Let us seek to be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Amen. Let us stand up. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy law. We thank thee, thus, for thy law is holy, it is spiritual, it is pure. Please give us discernment and understanding in reading thy word, that we might better know thee, that we might better know thy will for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.